for us today. I appreciate those who came out to work yesterday. I was not here. I apologize. I had a previous commitment I had to fulfill. Otherwise, I have a little daughter that would not let me go off of that commitment. She would have kept me to it. So looking forward to the next opportunity to serve with you on the day that we clean and manage the church affairs. After the Lord's table today, we'll have a quick announcement by Clyde. A couple of things he needs to address just about spending some money. He wants to have a very transparent, open account with everybody on how we handle our funds. So he'll talk with us briefly after the Lord's table today. Last week when I was gone, my wife and I went, it was a short notice of request to go and be with my niece. She was excited. She was baptized. She has confessed her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result was being baptized. She requested we be there, so I couldn't turn her down, and we had a good time with the family afterwards celebrating that, and also celebrating Delana's birthday last Sunday. But while there at the church, I was planning on moving forward in 2 John today, but we're going to pause on that until next week. While there at the church, I can't help but to say I was provoked with so many thoughts and so many things. And so I want to be very careful in how I deliver my sermon today. The first priority of today is to tell you what the Lord's table is. That's the first priority of today. What this whole thing means, it is a perpetual feast, as you can see from the title. It is a perpetual feast of the unleavened bread found in the Old Testament. And we need to talk about that today. There's a lot of other things I could bring to the forefront of my experience last week, but I think that is the biggest. It wasn't that long ago when I was teaching out of 1 John, the end of 1 John, that you would remember that I said the biggest problem that the church has today is it doesn't hold Christ as sacred in the heart. And it wasn't that long ago that I quoted from J.C. Ryle's book on practical religion, a wonderful book, where he said these things, and I want to repeat them to you again. In his day, about 100 years ago, 150 years ago, he was dealing with church issues that are very similar to ours, a dumbing down of church, dumbing down of people. And I want to remind you of what he was pursuing then as we are pursuing now. And he was saying that the religion of his time is not mere show and pretense and skin-deep feeling and temporary professions and outside work. It is something inward, solid, substantial, intrinsic, living, lasting. We know the difference between base coin and good money, between solid gold and tinsel, between plated metal and silver, between real stone and plaster imitation. Let us think of these things as we consider the subject of the matter of reality in the church. And I talked about discriminate reality out of 2 John, which I'll define for you in an actual definition next week. But he was dealing within his time a lack of reality in the worship of Christ, the worship of God Almighty, and everything had become ritualized, everything had become broken down into an unreal substance of religion, just totally unreal. And as a result, the gospel had suffered, people were beginning to turn away from the Christian faith. And if you don't have anything to offer that's real, why would you pursue it? If Christ and his crucifixion are completely left out, then what's the point of it? If Christ and the crucifixion are in it, and yet we don't revere it as the highest good that God has ever done for anyone, including a son, then what's the point of fearing God at all? And what I saw last week as we went to this church, and it was Southeast, it was over in Indiana, and I have no problem naming them. What I saw was a church. I wouldn't say it was a false church. I wouldn't say that at all. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to go that far. But what it is what J.C. Ryle was dealing with. The problem is J.C. Ryle compared to what? Tinsel and precious metal. Tinsel being a dumbed down, stupid church, and precious metal being the glory of what we have through the Word of God, right? We are in a worse situation today. I wouldn't even make the comparison J.C. Ryle made 100, 150 years ago. I would make it this way. It is now the difference between plastic and metal. Let me tell you why. You can have a plastic church, and it could still be a true church. And then you can have a metal church, and it could still contain the true substance of the church. They both can hold the same thing. Plastic can hold water just as much as metal can. The problem with the plastic church is that it's grounded in no form or pure substance that can endure any kind of heat. Have you ever taken a flame to plastic? I burned it all the time. I know we're not supposed to in this ecologically sensitive environment we live in this United States, but oh man, I love burning plastic back in the day. The way it melted and the way it burned just is great. I used to love burning things, just lighting fires everywhere. Ask my wife in Arkansas, it was the best time of my life. Just burn everything. But with the church, the problem is that, again, it can hold the substance of the gospel. It can hold the substance of the Bible. It can hold the substance of these holy things that are true. But without the frame or without the form or without the undergirding of these things in their practice of life or in their heart. And so when the heat comes up from the world, when the pressures of life, as Jesus often talked about these things, pressures of life come against a church like that, it turns into a shrinky-dink. And I'm dating myself a little bit there, aren't I? You know what a shrinky-dink is? Those plastic things you'd paint as a kid and then you put in the oven and they shrink down? That's what this church is turning into. When the heat hits it, it shrinks down, shrivels up, and becomes next to nothing of the form of Christ or the likeness of Christ or the substance of Christ. It is a plastic church. Whereas the metal, that which is pure, that which is refined, that which is holy, that which is good, that which is based on the form and the function and the pillars of the foundation of the gospel and the apostles and the teachings of Christ and the application to the heart of the individual and to the heart of the people in the congregation, when those things are built up in a church, it is a titanium strong structure, a metal substance that when the heat comes upon it, it can boil the internals of that which it possesses without evaporating it or without harming it. It can endure it. It can last. And what I saw last week was probably one of the biggest demonstrations of sacredlessness or a lack of holding Christ holy in the heart, revering Him as who He is, God Almighty. In those who gathered who would profess to be Christians. And then I had a conversation this week with a young man at work who professed to be a Christian, and he's very, very formable. He's a very good young man, and he knows nothing about the gospel. And I said, where do you go to church? And he said, Southeast. And I told him, I said, listen, you can go there and get the gospel. You can go there and see the functions of the things the church should do, but you'll never go there and know the practice and understand the reality of your faith. You can go there and get the gospel and believe, but I'm telling you, brother, you're going to outgrow that thing real fast. It's a youth group church. That's all it is. That's all it is. It's stuck in a 16-year-old mindset about who God is, who Christ is in the Bible. And it has no fear. At least in my mind, it doesn't. For example, and I'm going to try not to go long today, guys, okay? But for example, I saw that look. For example, when I walked into that church, didn't know I was going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper that day. And I thought, okay, they're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. So I walked through the doors, enter into their main meeting, the worship center. And what I saw was a guy at the door with a basket of those little cups with the wafer in them. You know, you tear off the top of them and you get the bread out and you tear it again and you drink it, right? Holding the basket like this in his hands, talking to somebody over here while people walked by and rummaged through it and just casually grabbed it, shoved it in their pocket, and went into church. And then when the young man came forward, who I guess was supposed to be an associate pastor, came forward and then instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, briefly, in a very short manner, this is for you, it's for us, it's for you to take whenever you're ready, just have at it. And I thought, my gosh, you do not know what the Bible says, both about what we believe and how we practice that belief. You have no clue. And everybody took that as they will, when they went, and however, and some put it down, and I'm fine with people not taking it. Actually, the people who didn't take it were probably in a better position than the people who did. But the casual, cavalier attitude was immensely impressive to me, in a bad way. And so I wanted to take the Lord's Supper today, and I wanted to teach you what this is, and the significance of it, and the importance of it, and not handle it so cavalierly as they did last week, but correct it. And then I want to begin to pray as a church that either Southeast gets their mind straight, gets their mind right as far as the leadership goes, or God calls people out of that church into the light, because that's a problem. And I don't think they're the only ones. I think this is happening everywhere. So briefly, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians, but I want you to see a form of this that we are to take. And I want to hit on a few things before we start really going through the message today. Number one, I wanted to hit on the Lord's Supper is a corporate event. It is a corporate event. You do this corporately. You don't do this individually. Yes, within the body and this gathering here today, you individually handle those substances on your own, yes. And you individually evaluate the heart, yes. But as a overall work that is done, it is done as a corporate work together. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn over to verse 23, you see that the Lord's Supper is the main topic here. And I want to show you a few things. It is a remembrance of the death of Christ. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And they ate the bread. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In the most basic form, this is a remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ. The death. Now, the burial, we obviously remember, but you know every Sunday when we gather here, every Sunday, we don't take communion every Sunday, but every Sunday when we gather here, we gather to proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. It is the greatest good that humanity has ever received from God, pardoning and graciously removing all penalty of sin, all penalty of error, all penalty from humanity through him. It is something that we do as often as we do it, which is as often as we partake of it. It doesn't have to be every Sunday. It doesn't have to be once a month. It doesn't have to be three times a year. It could be as often as you take it. There is no prescribed amount of time or function or how often you take this. It is as often as you do as a church choose to take it. You take it with these things in mind. It is the death of Jesus Christ. And by taking it, we are proclaiming through the action, we believe in that death. We believe in that atonement. We believe in the satisfying work of Christ on the cross that was efficacious for all who believe in Christ for salvation. In addition, in verse 27 comes a prohibition, if you will. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, the body and the blood of the Lord. A prohibition is, do not touch that. Do not touch that unless you proclaim that. Because in taking that bread and taking that juice or wine or whatever we have juice today, in taking it, we are testifying before God in the highest sense and before man in the highest sense that in our hearts there is no hypocrisy. We believe in Jesus Christ for salvation by taking it. Number two, we believe in the death of Jesus Christ and the full atonement by taking it. Number three, by taking it and not honestly, like J.C. Ryle would say, really, full reality in your heart, professing that and taking it, you are then guilty. The same guilt of those who never believe in Christ, the same guilt of those who deny the Lord and Savior, the same guilt is then applied to that individual as if they never believed in him, they mocked him, they spit on him, they crucified him and laughed at him. The same guilt, which is horrendous, horrific to think about. And in an unworthy manner, a manner treating it less than sacred, holy, high, beautiful, and glorious. These are the basic things that Paul handed to the Corinthian church. Let me show you another one. Going on, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is the judgment that Christ paid for, the penalty paid for. If you're mocking him, that is with hypocrisy in the heart, slamming the Jews, eating the bread to say, hey, I'm a Christian, and meaning nothing with it, then the judgment that falls upon you is the judgment of rejecting him. But if you're a Christian and you say, yes, I believe in him, and yes, I acknowledge he's the Lord and Savior, but no, I won't deal with the sin in my life, slam the Jews, eat the bread, it's all good. That person is under the judgment of God unto discipline, which is death. God will literally take a person's life prematurely with that attitude so as to save the soul but not spare the body. And he goes on to say this. Look at what it says here in verse 30. That is why many of you are weak, ill, and some have died. There's a weakness in individual bodies. There's an illness in their individual bodies. Some are now going to the point of death because they were never told. They were never told. Yes, it's an aspect of ignorance. They didn't know any better, but it doesn't negate the seriousness of the Lord's table itself. Just because people don't know any better, and this is where Southeast comes in, just because you don't know any better does not remove the seriousness of the work of the Lord's table. Ignorance is not an exception, and people who claim to be of Christ will suffer. Verse 31, but if we take it to heart, is what it's saying here, if we take it to heart what God did to Christ on the cross, and he was judged on the cross for us, if we take it to heart and we judge ourselves, that is, but when we are judged by the Lord, that is, he paid our penalty for us, we are disciplined in that. If we don't take it seriously, he will save us, he will chastise us, but you could turn around from that and we can get right. And watch what happens. So that we may not be condemned along with the world. So when people do recognize, hey, I'm not taking that as serious as I should, I'm not handling that like I should, turn, repent, rightly esteem the Lord for who he is, for what he has done, and you will be restored. Your body will be healed from that infirmity or that problem that has occurred because they didn't take it seriously. Okay? And watch this. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together, eat what? The Lord's table, the bread and the juice. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Is there anything there that says this is an individual work that you do on your own when you're ready at your time and your place while the rest of us sing our songs? No, every indication is there that this is what we do together as a function of the corporate body, led as an aspect of worship and a self-examination. We judge our hearts and we judge our sin. We confess it and we walk in newness of life and repentance before the Lord. So we do it together. You wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, because they were abusing the Lord's table, what were they doing? They were feeding themselves, getting full. That is, they didn't eat dinner at home. They came here and they loaded up on the bread and the juice to fill their tummies. That was wrong. They were misusing what the Lord had given to us as a provision of observance. That's called an ordinance of the church. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment, because you're taking it seriously. About other things, I will write and give directions when I come. Now, the reason why I'm quoting that is because we're going to make sense of the first 10 chapters of Corinthians after we make sense of what is the Lord's table. And I got to go in fast manner. So you guys ready? Strap on. We got to go quick. We're going to look at the promise performed. We're going to look at the people's practice. And we're going to look at the perpetual provision. Promise performed, people's practice, and the perpetual provision. We're going to go fast. So get ready in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 3. We always start there for these kinds of things because it's the thread that weaves the tapestry together for us. Genesis chapter 3. Remember last time I spoke with you, briefly I mentioned my position on this, that it was not Adam blaming God for what God had given to him, the woman, but it was a statement of fact. Adam said, "The woman you gave to me, whom you gave to me, I ate the fruit." Verse 14 is where this picks up. "I sinned against you, God." The woman said, "The serpent deceived me. I ate the fruit, and I sinned against God." The serpent received a curse in verse 14. As a result, the serpent is none other than the great adversary of our souls, the devil. And the two adversaries of all of Scripture now stand face to face. That is God, the adversary of the devil, and the serpent, the devil, the adversary of God. And look what happens as a result. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Now the significance here cannot be understated enough. What you have here are two seeds. You have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now if you know your biology, obviously the woman does not have a seed. That comes from the man, who then fertilizes the egg, and conception of life gives forth, and a baby is born. So here we have something miraculous taking place. We have a woman who's going to conceive someone that is of miraculous nature, that is Jesus Christ. We know that already. And he didn't come from the seed of man, but from the seed of God that was infused with the woman's DNA, then giving him a body, and then giving him the godlike nature of both God and man. He is from God, the essence of God, and yet enshrined, if you will, or encapsulated in a human body. That is from the woman. It's going to come from her. It came from Mary. But what we have are two seeds, and you got to pay attention to this. There are two lines in this Bible that unfold. In fact, Jude hit on it. They followed the way of Cain, right, in blaspheming and all their evil desires to seek after the destruction of godly people, and that is what Cain did. So the thing you need to follow the most is the two-seed reality of Scripture. Two-seed. There are people on the earth that were here by the means of the enemy. No other means, but by the means of the enemy. And there are people on the earth that are here by the means of God. Who put Adam and Eve on the earth? God. What did the enemy do when he caused them to sin? He sowed into that field a line that is now an adversary to God. If you'll flip over into Genesis chapter 4, we see the first line, the two lines form between Cain and Abel. I'm not going to read through this. I just want you to see it so you know where to go back and look. Between Cain and Abel, the promised one is going to come through one of these two guys. Cain turned against God. He despised the sacrifices. He despised the worship of God. He despised doing the worship of God God's way. He despised it completely. And he offered to God that which was cursed from the ground. That is the fruit of the fields of the ground, of produce and things like that. Well, God required what? An animal sacrifice, a lamb. He required a lamb, and he required it right at the beginning. Abel offered him the lamb. Cain despised his brother. Cain was angry with his brother. Cain killed his brother. And thus the two lines are launched. The line that despises God, that will never turn to him, that will never acknowledge him, that will only seek to destroy him and all who belong to him on the earth. And this is tying all into the Lord's table. With Abel out of the picture, a new line has to be formed. It cannot come from Cain. Cain is the cursed line. That is the line that will always be in the earth until Christ returns, and totally removed when he returns. So guess what we have? We have another son that's born. And the son is Seth. And that happens in Genesis chapter 5. What launches forth from that point on are two lines coexisting, running side by side, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The line of Seth are the godly ones. They are acknowledged as the line of the godly ones. And when you come to Noah's Ark, what basically happens is those who are the sons of God, that is the line of Seth, the sons of God, and you obviously, I'm tipping my hand to those of you who are more scripture literate, that I don't take those to be demons that are procreating with women and that big giants roam the earth. It's a total farce. What it is it's the line of Seth, the godly line that is now provided for Christ to come forth and the fulfillment of the promise to be performed through that line. And what does that line do? It abandons its place of preserving itself for the work of the promised one, and it takes any it desires for itself. And what do the two lines do? They come together. The two lines come together, and now you have a near complete ruin of the line through Seth where Christ will come. And if you don't believe me that Christ came through the line of Seth, just go Matthew and Luke and read the genealogies right up through who? Seth. And so God has to act as a result. And what does he do? He floods the earth. He preserves Noah and his family. And Noah is from the line of Seth. And the continuation of the promised one can now be completed. If you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 12. After the flood, men begin to grow upon the earth, populate the earth. And they start doing the same thing again. God's never going to do the same thing twice in that regard. So he's not going to flood the earth and destroy humanity and preserve a few again. So he does something different in Genesis chapter 12. He calls one man out. One man named Abram. And he says, Abram, I want you to leave the land that you have raised in. The land where your inheritance by your father and all those possessions he has are for you. I want you to leave it. I want you to pick up. I want you to go to a land I will show you. The land of Canaan. The land that we now know as Israel today. I want you to go there. I want you to see this place I have for you. And I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to deed it to you. And that's why the whole thing comes forth. And Abram, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guard you. I'm going to guide you. But what is God doing here that he hasn't done before? He is now separating out a people. He is separating out a people. In order for the promise to be performed, he has to separate out a people who will honor, revere, and through them bring about the son that will be born, that will save all of humanity from their sins, who place their faith and trust in him. It begins with this one man, Abram. So Abram goes. And as he goes, God begins to show him what this is going to look like. He begins to give him these pictures. And Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. It's extremely important. Genesis 15, if you look at this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. That is, a servant is the heir. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And what? Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Extremely important. Abraham's being separated out, a people from a people, for the people of God. And all that was required is that Abraham believed God. Didn't have to do any work. Didn't have to sign any documents. Didn't have to perform any rituals. Just simply believe God by faith. That's all he had to do. And watch how it unfolds from here. And he said to him, I am the Lord, this is verse 7, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old. I want a sacrifice from you. A female goat 3 years old. A ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and young pigeons. And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other half. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So as a period of time, he's waiting on God to respond. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in an old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. It's yours. And Abraham, you're not going to see it in this side of heaven. Not going to see it. But your descendants will. Now, if you'll flip forward 430 years, go to Exodus chapter 11. So we have the promise being performed. The man, and the line is preserved. The man is called out. The people are now made known. They're going to be the Hebrews. They're going to be in Egypt. They're going to be brought out, and they're going to return. And it's in that land that the promise will be completely performed, that Christ will come and be the Savior of the world. But notice here, on the final plague that threatens Egypt, because they refused to let God's people go. When Moses came and said, free the slaves and let them go worship God in the wilderness, they refused to do it. It took 10 plagues to finally convince them. And the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn male of every household and the death of the firstborn of every livestock. And if you go down to chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses, and the question we should obviously have is, how are the people going to be preserved if the firstborn are going to die and the death of every male of the livestock are going to die? How are they going to be preserved? This is a judgment of significant proportion. This is a judgment unto, for many of them, eternal damnation. They'll never see the light of day again after fading from this world and entering into hell. This is a judgment of a people who turned their backs on God, that is, the Egyptians. They came up with every false image you could possibly imagine to call a god of the Nile, of the air, of the sea, of the land, everything you could imagine. And they believed that their god, the god of Ra, the sun god, had complete power over life and death, and they're obviously proven wrong here. Chapter 12, the Lord made a provision for the people of God that they should be protected. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, in the land of Egypt, this month, this very month that they're being delivered, shall be for you the beginning of months, that is, the beginning of their calendar. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small or poor for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. It really depends on one's ability as far as financial ability and the level of how well they're doing. But even the poor had provisions made for them, and households would combine to make up what they didn't have. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. That is the very time Jesus was crucified, when he was betrayed, on the night he was betrayed. On the day when he was crucified, it was at twilight, and the Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the city of Jerusalem. These are a provision for them. They are to take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel in the houses of which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread. You want to pay attention to that part, unleavened bread. We're going to focus on that. And bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner, you shall eat it with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Have you ever seen people at the table just gorging themselves on food? This is a one table you're permitted to just shove it down as fast as you can, because what's coming is going to be a quick expulsion from the land. And you shall let none of it remain. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both male and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. The so-called gods they worshipped. I am the Lord. I will show myself holy. I will show myself powerful. I will show myself to the entire world, the big empire of that day, that I am unrivaled and unmatched. And my provision for my people is superior to any sword. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Who's doing the striking? God. Who's exactly the one that's doing the killing? Angel of the Lord. That is Jesus Christ executing judgment on the godless. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And I know I'm short on time, but I want you guys to see this in your Bibles. A memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute. What? Forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person is cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but that what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought you, your hosts, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. How serious do you think he took that? God? How serious do you think the people took it? You know, the people took it so seriously that there were some Egyptians that even feared and got into their houses and were preserved. How do I know that? They went out into the wilderness with them and caused all kinds of trouble. They were little leeches dragging along. They didn't really believe, but they got in that house. But you can begin to see very quickly that the provision to protect the people from judgment, and how serious the Lord took this, was a sign of the provision of Christ to protect a people from judgment. And the reason why this is so severe is because this is all to do with Christ. That is the Son of God slain by God on the cross for us, and his blood, his life completely poured out on the cross for us to do what? To make you a people that has been separated out. That's what this whole thing is about. I'm taking you out of the land of Egypt. Egypt represents the world. The people of Israel represent the people of God. I am separating you from a people, so that you are protected. And that you will learn about me, and you will honor me, you will obey me, and I will bless you beyond anyone's wildest imaginations. This whole thing also encompasses, what about servants in the home? What about those who are my servant? Can they eat it? The Lord says, no. But if they eat it, and if they want to eat it, they must be what? Circumcised. Is a sign of covenant with Abraham, the circumcision, right? And they must be circumcised. What about foreigners? Can foreigners eat this? No. But if a foreigner wants to eat this and participate with you, he must be circumcised. Now, why am I bringing this up? I don't want to throw a wrench into this. Why am I bringing this up? Because the Lord was very serious that if you're going to participate in this meal and be counted as the people of God, even if you're not born of the Jews, you can come in and still participate and be counted as one of the people of God. And if you're going to do that and you're not going to take it seriously, but you're going to say in your heart, I just want to see what it's all about. I just want to see what it's all about. Then before you see what it's all about, stand over there at the door. We got a knife and we're ready to show you what it's all about. How many people do you think are going to say, let's just back up here a second. I'm going to go my way. I really am not that serious about this at all. The majority of them. If the people wanted to come in, slave-free, foreigners, whatever it is, and they wanted to participate, they could. But it had to be demonstrated by what? Faith. Faith that comes from the heart and then revealed outside the body to everyone through the extreme practice of circumcision of the flesh. And thank God that happens on the eighth day when babies are born. They don't have any memory of it. But I'll tell you right now, there are many who came into this faith who were full-grown men. And they were serious enough to undergo that surgical procedure without anesthetic. And the pain that it required for them to say, I now can take part of this, was extreme. This was to be for the people for an eternal, eternal feast. If you'll turn over with me, let's advance a little more quickly now. It protected the people. They were to go out. They were to serve the Lord. And over in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the end of the chapter. Close to it at least. End of the chapter. It comes after the cursing and the blessing in 28 and 29. Chapter 30 brings the people back to, but if in all these things I've told you to do, you do not do them, and you begin to suffer in the body, just like Paul said about the early Christians, and you begin to find that your life is falling apart because you are doing these things without the intention of regarding the Lord as holy, and you begin to muddle it. You begin to treat it as nothing serious. You begin to treat it as plastic religion, plastic or ritual. Just ritual. It's just ritual. We just show up on Sunday, we go home, it's no big deal. It's just, you know, no big deal like the Catholics do. Chapter 30. When you treat it this way, guess what? I've got an aspect for you to be restored to me. When all these things that come upon you, the blessings and the curses, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nation, you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you because you despise the Lord, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore the fortunes, your life, and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land of your fathers, that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Why did I go to Deuteronomy 30? Because the Jews put everything in the circumcision of the flesh. And they could not obey anything this book said. When we come to the promise performed, what the promise entails is not only a Savior who will come and save us from our sins, the penalties of our evil deeds, and just total failures of every day, but he also brings with him a new ability for us to do what we couldn't do before, and that is to actually love the Lord our God from the heart. While we could merely cut the foreskins of the flesh off and do ritual observance on the outside, we could do nothing about the problem on the inside, which is a total despising God altogether all the time. Why? We're sinners. We need a new constitution. We need a new will, a new heart, a new mind. And here is the first time you see the word circumcision of the heart being used, where God recognizes you're going to have a problem and I'm going to cure that problem and I'm going to bring the circumcision of the heart to pass. But even though I circumcise your heart, what is it for? To obey the Lord your God and do what he tells you to do and observe the holy things that are holy to the Lord. If you'll turn over quickly to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. We advance roughly about 1,500 years into the future from the day when Moses gave them the Passover and those festivals they were to observe. The people of God are now completely faithless. In chapter 3, if you read it for yourself, you will see, completely faithless. They have done everything on the outside, but can do nothing about the heart, and they have problems beyond proportion. They're going to be completely devoured by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. They're going to be laid waste. They're going to be hauled off as slaves into a foreign country, like Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30 said. They're going to have all these problems, but yet in all of this, the Lord is saying to them, I've got a way to fix this, and I will fix this, and I will make you the people I want you to be. And he says in chapter 4, if you return, O Israel, to me, you should return. I'm sorry, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me, you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence, and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up the fallow ground of your heart. Sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. That is of the heart. Remove the foreskins of your heart. O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Nothing has changed, by the way, in the church today. What has changed is this. We don't observe ritualistic Israel's Old Testament, Old Commandments, rituals anymore. We don't do that. But what has not changed is the feast. The feast still remains the same. And when people come into the church, or when they practice, or when they perform, or when they come and exercise themselves before God with a heart that is like these guys, then what can you expect the Lord to do to them? If they belong to the Lord, he'll discipline them. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Even unto death, if necessary, to save the soul. But if they don't belong to the Lord and it's performative art, he will judge them. And the severity of that which he did in the Old Testament will befall them. They're performing a ritual based in the Old Testament, carries over to the New Testament, but the difference is this. The New Testament has a protective provision, that is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, if you did that performative work and didn't have the protective provision, you are now under the judgment of the Old Testament. And I'm trying to say to you that so many Christians come into the church and take of the Lord's table, and they do it with a pretense. They do it with an unfaithful heart. They do it as the name Christian. They do it because it's popular. They do it because everybody else is doing it, but they don't do it for the right reasons, and therefore, if their heart is not in Christ, they do it under the law. That's what they're doing. They're doing it under the law. And as a result, they will be judged by the law, which is unforgiving, by the way. And it's unmerciful. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. We see this problem. It's becoming pretty incredible at this point. If you're tracking along, if I'm making sense, you're seeing a problem both then and now. Back then, they needed a provision. They needed this promised, performed. They had the people's practice, but they needed a provision. And here in Jeremiah 31:31 is that provision. Jesus was prophesied to come and create a new covenant for the people that would fix the heart issue. And this prophecy came roughly about 650 to 675 before he came. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. The provision is now in place for us to practice the Lord's table under the grace of God, but the Lord's table that's tied all the way back to the beginning. Look again, I'm going pretty quickly, guys, because I want you to see this, and I want you to be able to reason with this to some extent or another, not just give you a lecture about the Bible and what it says, but actually show you where it's at. If you look over at Ezekiel, and I'm watching time, we're running out pretty fast. Ezekiel chapter 11. Again, he says in verse 14, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, and all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord, to us this land is given for a possession. In other words, as they were being dragged away by Nebuchadnezzar, they were saying, goodbye, guys, we're staying because we belong to God. Pretty sad. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all the detestable things and its abominations, and I will give them one heart. I will give them a new spirit. I will put it within them. I will remove from their heart of stone, remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as far as those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. You begin to see more and more there is this work that God is going to perform. I'm going to give them a new heart. We call that the new birth today. I'm going to give them the ability to obey. I'm going to give them the desire to do it from the heart. They're going to have a desire to revere my name, to keep my name holy before the people, to keep it holy before themselves, to practice what is right. I'm going to do this. If you look at Ezekiel 36, you'll see it again in the same chapter 36. I'm not going to read it because it's short, but Write that down and look at it. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 22. God is never satisfied with simply telling sinful man, look, I'm a God to be holy, to be recognized as holy. I'm a God who's going to judge everybody. I'm a God full of wrath and anger. I'm a God who hates sin. And I expect you to do something right before me about it, where you can get out of my wrath and get away from my sin, from my anger. Sorry. He never says to people, I expect you to do something about that which you can't do. But he says, this is who I am, something needs to be done, and I'm working to get this something done in you, so you don't see me just as the God of wrath and anger, but you see me the God of glory, love, and light. You see me as the God of mercy. You see me as the God of tremendous blessing that wants to show all my goodness to you. And that work obviously came through Jesus Christ, Luke 22, if you'll turn there. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus went to Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where? He said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14, look at what he says. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But guess who does eat it? All the apostles, including Judas. Now, why this is important is here. The Passover lamb protects us. All who were in Israel that spread the blood on the doorpost protected them. It protected them so that they could be separated from a people to become a people that goes out after God and becomes the people of God. Okay? And during their time in the wilderness and their whole entire history, they were given these sacrifices to perform that God may not destroy them from their sin. Christ now comes and is the Passover lamb. Christ now satisfies everything God requires of us. In full perfection, he goes to the cross. In complete sinlessness, he becomes sin for us, and he suffers the penalty just like that lamb did back then, to protect the doorposts of our heart and to give us the ability to then become the children of God. That Passover lamb is over. We do not observe that anymore. But what is not over is something that has just the same amount of severity attached to it and the same amount of seriousness attached to it, and that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because after they ate, they had to quickly leave. And what did they eat along the way in their journey until they reached Mount Sinai? They ate that bread, which had to be unleavened. And why unleavened? Because it symbolized the departure from the world and it symbolized the worship of God. And the leaven was what? Sin. It's unleavened bread. I protected my heart with the lamb. I now partake of the unleavened bread, which is a testimony of what? I have the protection. I have the provision. I now know the practice. And this is to me a reminder of a perpetual sacrificial feast that I will have, remembering all that the Lord has done for me all the days of my life. And I declare that the sin of my heart is now being expelled, like yeast is expelled from the dough, or not ever added to the dough, I should say. And the food I now eat from the journey I began out of this world until I reach heaven is the food that now God gives me in the provision he has made through the word of God and the practice of the Lord's table. It carries the same weight as the Passover lamb. It carries the same substance. It carries the same everything as the Passover lamb. And now today we feast on a little piece of bread, a little cup of juice, until we feast in heaven with him. And I believe that the entirety of that banqueting table will be bread and juice. Doesn't sound like much of a feast, but when you're in heaven, it'll be far more than we can imagine. But what is the point? The point of all of this is, if we believe in the provision God has given to us to escape the wrath to come and to put aside our sin and the seriousness in which it was created or made for us, that is the death of his only son, then to what degree should we carefully, dutifully observe that? It's a very high degree. We don't take it haphazardly. We don't take it with partiality. We don't take it with hypocrisy. And real fast, guys. 1 Corinthians, then we'll take it. Why then did Paul write 10 chapters in that letter before he dealt with the Lord's table? Have you ever asked that question? Why did Paul write 10 chapters before he dealt with the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians? Very simple. In every chapter, he dealt with sin, sin, sin. He dealt with immorality. He dealt with lewd conduct. He dealt with interactions with the world. He dealt with idolatry. He dealt with eating meat of idolatry. All this sin, 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 sin. Why? So that when he gets to the Lord's table, the people remember, that has been cast off. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that is no longer your life. That is no longer a practice of your life. That is gone. And the warning that came in chapter 10 is, and the people who do not take it seriously were devoured and destroyed in the wilderness. And then chapter 11. If you and I don't take it seriously, what could we expect? And last week when I went to that church and I saw, among many other things, the lack of care for bringing people into a holy convocation, a holy assembly, a holy provision, a holy work where God has been so gracious to us to say, I will make you my child if you believe upon my only son, and this provision is for you to remember all the days of your life, all into eternity, what I have done for you. And they treat it with such carelessness. What do you think is going to happen? We have the promise performed, that is, Jesus Christ came. He is the Passover lamb. We have the people's practice, that is, those who put their faith in him practice this feast. And we have the perpetual provision, that is, it will be an observance all throughout eternity. We will never cease to take this meal. Because for all eternity, after we have our glorified bodies and we stand in him in total perfection, and the sin has been removed and the flesh has been removed and all the wickedness of this world is gone and the new heavens and the new earth are created and we have total peace and harmony with God, we will feast at the remembrance of his great work done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning and now we take up the Lord's table, and I know I'm short on time and I apologize. And the men come forward to distribute these elements. Father, we see that this is of most serious importance for us. That we take the body of Christ and hold it in high regard. Lord, it's not to the shame of anyone that if they choose not to take this. It's actually an aspect of honor Knowing the severity of it, I don't want to take that until I am right with the Lord, or I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't want to take that lest I suffer under the penalty. And in the church today, it seems like the unbelievers honor you more than the believers. But Lord, we know the end for unbelievers, and we know the severity of not putting our faith in you and not coming into that provision of protection for our souls. We know it. And so, God, I pray the church gets right. I pray that the practice of the Lord's table be taken seriously, and that the message we pronounce to the world is that you have died for us and you're coming back. And that is what it says. And I pray that as the church begins to reinstate within its ranks, within its members, within its churches across the U.S. and around the world, the sacred nature of this work we do, that unbelievers will then again honor you, come to you, put their faith in you, and participate with us in this great work that you have done. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. If the men want to come forward and distribute these elements...